O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. Hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Eyes. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Lord God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things that they surpass our understanding, our comprehension. Pour also into our hearts such love toward you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain, finally, your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel the prophet, the second chapter, the first five verses. Note the common theme, and we'll touch on other aspects of these two readings that relate to our sermon text for this morning, especially here note that God knew in advance to whom he was sending all of the prophets, including Ezekiel. He knew there were stubborn people and that most would reject, and yet he sent him, them, anyway. We read first then Ezekiel 2, beginning with verse 1. And he, God, that is, said to me, Ezekiel, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with the responsive reading of our psalm for this morning. Psalm 91 is found printed on supplement page 33. In every age, O Lord, you have been our refuge. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High
shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty.
I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress.
My God, in Him I will trust.
Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge,
even the Most High, your habitation,
no evil shall befall you. For he shall give his angels charge over you,
to keep you in all your ways.
They shall bear you up in their hands,
lest you dash your foot against a stone.
He shall call upon me, and I will answer him.
I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him.
With long life I will satisfy him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with verse 1. Again, note in this lesson how Jesus himself recognized that the people, even of his own region where he grew up, the people that knew him, rejected him, and yet he did not give up. He still carried that message to him as he did every moment of his life here on this earth. We read, He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages, teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Respond this morning by the public confession of our faith this morning expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
God grant each one of you the grace to recognize right now what are the many, myriad, uncountable blessings that are yours in connection with Christ Jesus, especially the gift of your faith in Christ as your one and only Savior. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, do you know what a contrarian is? Contrarian is someone who chooses to adopt an alternate position. And he's especially enamored. He likes especially those positions that are widely accepted by the public in general. The more widely accepted, the more desirable it is to adopt an alternate point of view. Tempting, isn't it? How many of you were contrarians in your late teens and early 20s? Where if society believed one thing, then you were drawn to the opposite position. It's more tempting now for Christians, isn't it? More tempting than ever because we see all around us so many things that the world believes to be true that are in fact, wrong. Exactly the opposite. The world believes that the earth, the universe, is billions of years old. It is, in fact, young. The world believes that a woman should have the choice to do whatever she wants with her unborn child. We adopt the opposite view. On and on and on throughout our society, all different things that we see. It's so tempting just to look at what the world believes and say, I'm going to believe the opposite. In fact, it's getting to the point for many of us, if a university professor believes it's true, then I'm against it. If he's against it, I'm probably for it. Now, obviously, that's an oversimplification, that's an exaggeration, but it's not an exaggeration to say that more often than not, we can use the world as a counter indicator, a reverse barometer, at least to take a hard look, that if the world believes it, we need to at least take a long, hard look to see if it is true. That's one of the reasons, perhaps one of the greatest reasons, why you and I return time after time, moment by moment, to God's Word. Because nothing else is truly trustworthy. And we've come to understand that so many of the truths that God teaches us are counterintuitive, are rather contrarian to the world. They are, in fact, the exact opposite. Not only that, but they run contrary to what we would naturally assume to be true. The greatest, of course, is the gospel itself. Because in all of the things in life, you should earn and get what you earn. But when it comes to the gospel, you get what you don't earn. In fact, if you try to earn, you lose. And you instead gain, reap the rewards of the benefits, rather, of what someone else did, our Savior Jesus. If it weren't that way, it would be rather easy to find truth, wouldn't it? All you'd have to do is look at the latest poll. All you'd have to do is ask your friends and family, unbelieving or otherwise, ask them what they think, and then take the majority opinion and adopt it as truth. Obviously, it doesn't work that way. This morning, our text, God's Word, this morning our text gives us, in fact, a perfect example of how the truth that God established, the truth that God still establishes today, that He holds to be true, is very often exactly the opposite of what the world and we ourselves would expect to be true. See if you can identify that contrarian, counter to our intuition truth revealed to us in our text for this morning in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Paul is speaking here, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, Paul is speaking of himself, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in or of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." These are the very words of our God, his very words, confident that with his very words forming the basis of our study, and confident of his promise that when we do so, he would visit us with his power. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So did you catch the obvious contrarian message in our text? Pretty hard to miss, isn't it? The world believes, and it makes sense, that when I'm strong, I'm strong. That just seems pretty obvious. Only God here, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us just the opposite. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. We need to investigate that. We need to look more into it, because this is something that does not come, a truth that does not come normally, naturally, intuitively to us. This is, again, one of those truths of God's Word that has to be learned. We have to, in the process, then, as Luther put it, pluck out the eyes of our reason, set aside what we thought to be true, what we, in our minds, can formulate as truth, and let God's Word fill us, determine for us what is in fact true. God in his word tells us that it's not our job to determine if what he tells us is right or wrong. It's to accept it as truth and then learn how to apply it. Learn what it means, how it's true, why it's true, and what it therefore means to us. Our theme for this morning starts us off in the right direction as we study this text on the basis of this simple, sort of enigmatic statement: the difference between potent and impotent is mostly the I. Now, to begin to get a handle on this seemingly contradictory truth, we go back to our gospel lesson for this morning that you just heard moments ago. The section from Mark that we read listed for us one of only 2 times that I'm aware of in the entire New Testament where we read that Jesus was astonished, that he marveled. Now, if there's only 2 times that the Son of God, Savior of the world, was astonished, we should pay attention because they're noteworthy. Many things are taught to us, but only 2 have this big arrow that point to them: Jesus was astonished. Jesus, using the word in our text, Jesus marveled. Now, the first was back in Luke 7, when Jesus was astonished at the faith of the centurion. That was a good example of Jesus astonished. You remember that faith of that centurion where he not only believed Jesus could do what he wanted him to do, but had that extra measure of faith and confidence that when Jesus said, okay, I'll go with you, he said, no, I'm not worthy, you don't need to. Just say the word and it will be so. And Jesus marveled at that faith. This is the only other example, and it's the opposite marveling. Jesus, in our gospel reading, marveled at the unbelief of the people in his hometown. And that text ties in with our sermon text perfectly. But to get there, to understand why it does or how it does, we need to go back and understand why it is that the people of Jesus' own hometown rejected him. Why did they look at him and see the things that he was doing in the other regions and all that they heard about him, and yet they decided, nah, can't be. You heard them in that gospel lesson. What is this wisdom that this man teaches? What are these mighty works that he's done in other areas? How could it be? Why did they doubt? Why did they dismiss what they saw and heard? Because they knew him. Because they knew him. They knew Mary. They knew his stepfather, Joseph. They knew his brothers. They knew his sisters. He'd grown up there. And they saw him as nothing special. They should have known, by the way, to look for nothing special physically. That's what Isaiah taught us to look for. Thousands of years earlier, Isaiah said that he would have no form or comeliness that we should desire him. In other words, he's not going to be this imposing figure. He's not going to be especially attractive that we would look at him and long to follow him. He's going to look just like the rest of you. That's why God didn't say, this is my beloved son. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he powerful? Isn't he handsome? He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. The people of Jesus' own village, Nazareth, together with Chorazin and Bethsaida, the cities of Galilee, they couldn't get past that. This guy is nothing special. He's not strong as we understand strength. Therefore, he couldn't be a leader, let alone the leader, let alone the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Just couldn't be. So they wrote him off. They dismissed him. Even Christians tend to do that, don't we? We confuse the different kinds of strength that are out there. We confuse, for example, physical strength or emotional strength, mental strength, with spiritual strength, and they're very different. Apathy, for example, is often regarded as a sign of spiritual strength. It's just the opposite. It's an indicator of the worst kind of spiritual weakness. But see, it manifests itself as strength, doesn't it? Talk to somebody who has grown apathetic, and what's their opinion of their condition? I'm fine. Don't worry about it. I don't feel the need to expose myself to God's Word. I don't feel the need to be in church. I don't feel the need to open God's Bible and read it on a regular basis. I don't feel the need to go to Bible class. And they mistake that as a sign of physical or spiritual strength, that they have spiritual reserves that they can draw on. I'm fine, Pastor. Leave me alone. Go visit somebody that needs strength. You know people like that, don't you? The delusion behind these kinds of words is a false notion that individuals on their own have these spiritual reserves. And that's exactly when potent, powerful, becomes impotent, becomes weak. When you put the I in it, when you look to yourself, when you trust self that you can see it through, that you have the reserves, the power, the strength to see through the problems. The first message then of our text for this morning is simply this. On your own, you're not nearly as strong as you think you are. In fact, the biggest problem here is you. and your inflated opinion of your own personal strength. We need to get to that spot. We need to come to terms with that truth from God's Word. You want a good example? The Apostle Paul. Do you know any stronger Christian ever, then or now? Stronger in, I think, almost every aspect. You read some of the things that happened to Paul. Paul was no sissy. You read the bad things that happened, whipped, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, stoned. He was in danger everywhere he went. He knew hunger, he knew thirst. He spent a couple nights in the ocean after shipwreck. Paul, even after he was a Christian for a time, had bought into this false notion that when I'm strong, then I'm strong. God needed to disabuse him of that notion, didn't he? But note the measure of Paul here. Paul asked for this thorn in the flesh that we're going to talk about in a moment, this thorn in the flesh to be removed, and yet he didn't ask it for his own benefit. He didn't ask so that he himself could look better and not be embarrassed by this impediment. He asked because he imagined that God's Word would be more powerful if it came from a more powerful, imposing source. God says, that's man talking. It's you, Paul. That's not me. So we read about this thorn in the flesh that God gave Paul. What was it? We don't know. But we do know something from the fact that we don't know. We do know something from the fact that God did not list, label, identify what this thorn in the flesh was from Paul. What we learn from that, the very absence of the identifier, is the fact that we don't need to know and that it wasn't important. It was something that God allowed into Paul's life, or even brought into Paul's life, because he knew Paul needed it. Hear that again. An impediment, some sort of ailment, some sort of problem that probably, given all indications, was evident when people came in contact with Paul. They could see it, they could understand it when he spoke to them, because he said, if it was gone, I'd be more impressive. We don't know what it was, but it was necessary. And Paul had to learn this lesson. Why? Two reasons. First of all, the revelations that God had given to Paul. Paul had gotten caught up, and he himself didn't know if it was just in the spirit or with the body too, but God gave him this view of heaven. And Paul said, I saw, I heard things. And here these words can mean two different things, what he said next. I saw, I heard things that either he was saying, I can't even begin to describe. There are no human words to identify or to communicate with you what I saw or heard. It could be that. Or it could be, God told me I can't reveal them to you. Either one. I saw things that no other man living has seen. That's the first reason that God saw the need to humble Paul. Second thing is all the things that God had accomplished through Paul. Think of how easy it would have been for Paul to become conceited given the success of his gospel ministry. He'd go into a city and he'd just start a church. And hundreds would come to faith through his message. Instant church with hundreds of members. And then he'd get that going for a while, days, weeks, months, and he'd move to another place and start a whole other church. And this was Jews and Gentiles. How easy for Paul to become conceited, to begin to think, it's Paul doing this. Oh, sure, the Word, but it's the Word as presented by Paul. So God said, I need to teach you a lesson, that it's me, not you. So he gave them this thorn in the flesh. Paul asked him to take it away. And God answered with these words, My grace is sufficient for you. Don't pass these words over. Don't set them aside. Don't let them just bounce onto your ears and off. Meditate on them. Grab hold of them. Wrestle with them until you get it, because they're too important just to throw away. What is God telling Paul here? Because these words, remember, are recorded for us. These words were preserved, written, kept down through the ages, delivered to you this morning for you. That's why they're still here in front of us. Don't waste them. So what is God saying, not just to Paul here, but to you and me? My grace is sufficient for you. He's here telling us not that he's stingy with gifts and that all he wants to give us there, all that he's going to give us is his grace. He's saying that's all you need. That's the greatest gift. It's not just the greatest, it's the only thing necessary for you. My undeserved love is all that you need. Now, he's promised also to supply all these other things that are necessary to sustain our lives, our time of grace. But this is a profound message that Paul needed to hear. You don't need to be physically imposing. You don't need this deep baritone speaking voice that will in itself draw attention. You don't need to animate. You need my grace, my undeserved love. And you need that power of my word that you communicate, however weakly, however imperfectly, because that's when you begin to recognize that it's my power that converts. It's not how you present. It's not how interesting you are as a speaker. It's the power of my word that accomplishes my will. Not you, it's me. God's grace is sufficient. Why? Because all these other things are going to run out. No matter how strong you are, physically, mentally, any way, that strength will eventually deteriorate. No matter how great your stamina, that stamina will eventually deteriorate, run its course, come to an end. Even the most unrelenting determination will eventually play out. God's grace never does. Now this would have been enough. We see this so often in God's Word. This is enough. We could take this home and we could have this gem of truth and carry it with us. But God piles on the blessings. He piles on the truth. So not only did he say, my grace is sufficient for you, he goes on in our text to say this, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And again, it takes a minute. Or many minutes to chew on that, to digest it, to understand what he's saying there. Maybe a better translation, more literal, a little clunky, but for my power is brought to completion in connection with weakness. Interestingly enough, by the way, that the word translated made perfect here uses the same root word as Jesus used on Good Friday on the cross. When hanging on that cross at the moment of death, he called out, it is finished. Completed. Done. Brought to a full conclusion. See, the strength, the power of God is already perfect, isn't it? We don't have to do anything. We can't contribute to its perfection. But God did call us to play a role in bringing it to completion because his will is the salvation of souls. And so he's telling Paul here, it's not your strength, it's mine. My power is brought to completion. My will is accomplished in connection with your weakness. Because then my power is not masked. My power is not put in the back. And your prowess, your strength, your gravitas, whatever that you think you have, shields it, guides it, guards it, rather. Paul goes on, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. A light dawned in Paul's world, didn't it? And this wasn't just on the road to Damascus when he was converted. This came later, because he was still of the opinion that he would do such better work if this thorn in the flesh wasn't gone. God knew otherwise. You want to know when this truth is most obvious in your day-to-day world with yourself or others? when you're lying flat on your back on your sick bed, when you've got nothing and you know you've got nothing, when you are at the mercy of medicine or doctors or somebody else to take care of you. And ironically, that's when you and I tend to think of ourselves, see ourselves, regard ourselves as the weakest. And yet God says, that's actually when you're the strongest. You're in danger when you're full of apathy, when I'm strong, I don't need it. But you're strong when you recognize that your only strength comes from me, when you give up on self and your own strength, when you take the I and the M out of impotent, then you're powerful. Because then my grace, my undeserved love, my strength resides in you. My power at work. You despairing of your own strength. What then is that power of God? What exactly is it good for? How does it manifest itself? Chiefly in the simple, pure joy of recognizing that our salvation is a gift, not earned by us in any way. God's love poured out on us because of the actions of another, our Savior Jesus. We're so weak in that, aren't we? We add nothing. We don't bring anything to this process. No strength, no goodness, no deservedness. We come destitute, lousy sinner beggars. And we just need. Can't offer, can't pay, just need. And God says, that's the material I work with. That's what I save. When you come to that realization that you bring nothing, nothing, then you realize not only that you need a Savior, but you long for, thirst for the Savior that I sent, my Son. He did everything that you needed to do. I regard that now. I credit that as your perfection. And I see you as perfect and holy. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Why? Because I got nothing. Except Christ's perfection. You get that? Do you see how that plays into this whole thing? Do you see how when I inject I in potent, it becomes impotent? Then it doesn't work because then I'm trying to earn, then I'm trying to do, then I'm trying to look to something that I've done or not done and thereby calm my fears. And God says, look to me. Remove the I. Remove the you from this equation and then you'll see me. Then you'll see my Savior. Your Savior, my Son. How weak and pathetic we must look in God's sight when we try to do what we can't do, when we consider ourselves strong, powerful, capable. Recognize yourself as you are, for what you are, weak and needy, because that's when the power of God rests on you and dwells in you. That's when we're strong to witness. That's when we make godly decisions, when He's filling our world, when He's making those decisions, when we're exposing ourselves to the truth of His Word, the Word that is so contrary to the way the world reckons things. Find true strength in your God. Trust in His power, in His power alone, His grace. That's when you're strong. In the eyes of your God and therefore also in truth. Such strength is limitless beyond our comprehension because it isn't yours. It's God's. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
pray. Father in heaven, we call you Father because we recognize that you are the provider of everything good in our lives. You are our defender, our protector. And so we bring to your altar as a token of our thanksgiving and esteem this, our offering, and yet we recognize it is yours. You do not need our money to accomplish your good will. But in bringing it, we thank you for the privilege of sharing then in this blessed work, this gospel ministry. Bless this, our offering, we pray, that that message of sin and grace may be preached both here and abroad. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Almighty, merciful God, we humbly implore you to hide the shame of our transgressions from your sight. Clothe us always in the garments of salvation purchased by the suffering and death of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Continue to bless your church, we pray, the fellowship of believers. May your ministers, your pastors and teachers always proclaim the untainted message of salvation, and let your people joyfully hear and believe it. Stir up all Christendom with your Holy Spirit, turning the hearts of people everywhere to faithful worship and Christ-directed living. We humbly ask you also to give understanding, moral strength, and courage to the elected leaders of our country, to the governor and legislature of this state, and to all who have authority over us. We are disheartened by the sin that runs rampant in our country, and yet with you there is strength, in you there is power, and you have invited us to pray. And so we pray, as we have celebrated the birthday of our country, we pray for your power, your guidance. Instill into the hearts of journalists, authors, educators, and other molders of public opinion a deep respect for you. Show them how to use the talents that you have given to them to promote justice, moral decency, proper values, and good order in this land. We pray also this morning for people who are in difficulties, for the poor, the needy, the sick, the aged, for the desolate, the downtrodden, for all who are lonely and despairing. Be gracious also to them, bless them. Arouse us, your church, here on earth to greater compassion for all who are in need, for all who are afflicted. Grant wisdom to all who teach the children and youth of this, our congregation. May Christ dwell richly in their hearts and in the hearts of parents and children, that our Christian homes stand as endearing, enduring models of godliness in an ungodly world. Teach Christians everywhere to be moderate in all things. Give them the trust to commit their ways to you, and the sanctified will to flee temptations, lusts, all conduct unbecoming to Christians. Help us then to set our neighbor also an example, all others in our community, of godly living, for only through the power of you and your word can our country turn and heal. We ask these things knowing that you, Lord, are our all-powerful God. You know what is best for us. You know what we need. You know the thoughts of our hearts. We pray then finally that you would hear us as we pray aloud the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.